All right. We have four white roses this week. I got one of those really cool text messages this week that I love to get, and it was from one of our young men. He's college age, and he texted me, and he said, "I got some good news. I was able to lead a coworker to Christ this week." And the next line was, "Now what do I do?" And it just was awesome to hear that. He was sharing his faith at work, and he's been talking to this coworker for quite some time about Christ, and had the opportunity to see them place their faith in Christ and is a brand new believer. And then in Lebanon yesterday, as the team was down in the streets, there were three that trusted Christ yesterday. And if you have an interest in going out with them at any time, there is a sign up in the back, and they can get you some instruction on that and take you along with them. And I hope you will at least prayerfully consider that. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. It's good, Father, to be part of a body that is concerned for the hurting, is concerned for the lost, is concerned for following hard after you according to your word. As we study this morning and as we look at this church at Antioch, I pray that you will help us to see by their example and to learn from this those things that we need to be focused on as a congregation, as a people, as a church, and even as individuals. Remove from us the distractions that so easily creep into our minds during a time like this, and allow us just to give our undivided attention to you and to your word and to the message this morning. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Story is told of a father and his son many years ago. They had made great plans to go to market, and so they had taken and made preparations. It was going to be an all-day thing. It was several miles into the market, several miles back, and so they tied up the donkey and they headed out toward the town so they could go to the market so they could get their supplies. And they got a few miles down the road, and the father and the son are walking along, and somebody stopped them and said, "Where are you guys headed?" They said, "Well, we're going to market." He said, "Well, why are you leading the donkey? Why don't you ride that thing? I mean, that's what it's made for. You got that poor young kid walking along with those little short legs. Put him up on there and let him ride." The father thought, "That's a good idea," and he stuck him on the donkey, and they went a few miles down the road, and somebody else stopped them and said, "Where are you going?" "Well, we're going to market." "Well, that's pretty cruel of that little boy to sit up there with all that youth and energy while dad's walking alongside." And the dad thought for a minute, and he said, "You know, I think he's right. Hop down, son, let me up on that donkey." And so dad's on the donkey now, and they go a little further. They get stopped again, and it's like, "Well, that donkey's a nice, strong animal. Why don't you both ride?" Next thing you know, they're both riding on the donkey. And the next one they saw, they said, "Well, that's really cruel, that little beast of burden carrying all that weight down the street. What are you doing on that donkey?" Well, last they were seen going into town carrying the donkey. The development of church, the growth of church, is a lot that way. I've had the privilege of being in pastoral ministry since the early 90s. And over that time, I've also had the privilege of attending all kinds of conferences, church growth conferences and leadership conferences and pastoral conferences and everywhere from Chicago to New York to California. And it seems like everybody has got a method of growing the church and making the church vibrant and making the church function the way the church is supposed to function. But in the same time, I have read books and I have watched and I have observed, and a new book will come out from a pastor who has a growing church, and everything is successful there, and pretty soon the book's a bestseller. Pretty soon he's running conferences, and everybody is flooding to his conference and reading his book and trying to figure out what he did to make their church become a vibrant, growing church, and they do those things, and then all of a sudden another book comes out, and now they're doing those things, and then another book comes out, and now they're doing those things. And it's just this mad cycle of get on the donkey, get off the donkey, put them on the donkey, carry the donkey, and nobody knows what they're doing. Well, maybe they know what they're doing, but it's in a context of their church and their city and what God is calling them to do. So how do you know when you have a vibrant church? How do you know the church is what the church is supposed to be? And it's not just another gimmick. It's not just another book. It's not just another conference that's playing itself out. Years ago, we had an influx of people into the church I was pastoring. There must have been, 10 couples that showed up. And they all showed up on the same week. And I thought, this is really curious. Well, come to find out, the church that they all came from, their pastoral staff went to a conference. And they came back and changed everything like the next week. And it's like, oh my goodness. They hadn't given the thought. They hadn't given the attention. They hadn't given the prayer to it. It's just like, well, this is working there. It must work here. Let's give it a try. I came across this in the For What It's Worth category. It talks about the difference between vibrant churches and stagnated churches. Or live churches and dead churches. And you may have heard this before. I may have even used this before, but the source is written by unknown, so I'm not even sure where it comes from. Live churches, the expenses are always more than the income. But in dead churches, they don't need that much money. In live churches, they have problems finding enough parking. Dead churches have a lot of empty spaces. In live churches, there's lots of noisy kids in the auditorium. Dead churches are as quiet as a cemetery. In live churches, they keep changing their way of doing things. In dead churches, they don't need change. Live churches grow so fast you can't keep up with people's names. In dead churches, everybody wants to know everybody's name. In live churches, they strongly support missions. Dead churches keep the money at home. Live churches are full of regular cheerful givers. Dead churches are full of grudging tippers. Live churches move ahead on prayer and faith. Dead churches work only by sight. Live churches plant daughter churches. Dead churches fear spending money, time, and talent. Live churches outgrow their Sunday school facilities. Dead churches have lots of room to spare. Live churches welcome all kinds of people. Dead churches stick to their own kind. Live churches members, they read their Bibles, they bring them to church. Dead churches members seldom do. In live churches, members enthusiastically support the ministries. In dead churches, they have no ministries. All they have is functions. In live churches, members look for somebody they can help. In dead churches, members look for something to complain about. In live churches, members reach out to share their faith in Christ. In dead churches, members don't have enough faith to share. As I was reading through that, I'm thinking, okay, what is our church? And I was very encouraged. Because I find ourselves in a living, vibrant state of existence in the body of Christ. And I hope you do as well. But I also realize that it is a very short path from living vibrance to plateau, to stagnancy, to getting to a point where you have very little impact and influence in the community and in the world. Last week, if you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 11. Last week we were looking at the account of the conversion of Cornelius as the gospel came to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his family and his friends came to faith. And this week we're going to jump ahead in the account, and we're going to be given another example of how God is at work. This time the example is not in the individual conversion of people and the process that they go through, but this week what I want to look at is how God established a church in the New Testament. What were some of the things that were there? And as we go down through this, you have to understand when you're reading the book of Acts, it is a historical account. So I looked through the passage and I found very few, if any, commands that are given to the church. Do it this way and it'll be successful. But I find a tremendous example. What was the first church? Okay, Bible quiz time. What was the first church in the New Testament? Jerusalem, exactly. And Jerusalem, many times, is pointed to as the model church. If we could just do what Jerusalem does, we would have an incredible church. And so you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you find that they had all things in common, that they prayed together, that they studied together, they went from house to house breaking bread together, and God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And it is a great example of a very vibrant New Testament church. But they had a fault. Okay? The church was growing, and it was pretty much influencing the city of Jerusalem, but it wasn't reaching out. It began to become stagnant just within a few months. Not that they weren't preaching the word and not that people weren't coming out to worship, but they weren't fulfilling the Great Commission, where they were told to be witnesses and to make disciples. And so if you remember the account, Stephen stood up and he preached, and it didn't go over real well. And he ended up getting stoned and martyred. The persecution came into the church, and the church began to scatter. And as the church began to scatter, if you pick it up here in the text with me, chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Okay? Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is kind of where present-day Lebanon is. Cyprus is an island just off the Mediterranean coast. And Antioch is kind of to the north and off to the east a little bit. Okay? And you will find as you go through the book of Acts, there were actually two Antiochs. There was Antioch that this church came from, and then there was also over in the region of Galatia, there was another Antioch in that region. Let's not confuse the two. But what I would like to do as we go down through this is I want to just kind of walk through what happened as this church at Antioch began to take root and it began to grow. Now, like I said before, we many times will look back to the church at Jerusalem for the great example. And there are certainly examples to be gathered and examples to be understood and followed in the church at Jerusalem. But I want to propose to you this morning that the church at Antioch was perhaps the most effective church in the entire New Testament. And we'll see that as we go along, as the church begins to grow, as they begin to disciple people, and then as they begin to send out their missionary teams. Much of the world would not have heard the gospel in the first century if it would not have been for this church at Antioch, making sure that the gospel was going out the way the gospel was supposed to be going out. And so as we go down through this, I want to look at just kind of four major stages of a vibrant church. Every church has a birthday, okay? Every church starts with a birthday. For some, it's a date on the calendar when a group of believers commit to launching a new fellowship of believers as an outreach. And there are a lot of churches that are committed to growing churches by planting churches. And so they will plan and they will survey a community and they will find a facility and they will get a group of people from their own congregation and they'll put a date on the calendar and they'll talk it up and they'll advertise it and they'll have a launch date and that new church will have a bunch of people to start and the church will kind of take off from there as they reach out into the community. Another way that some churches get started is as a result of the split of a larger church. And it results from disagreement in doctrine or preferences, and instead of one church, you end up with two churches. And many times, it's very hard to be outreach-oriented when you're inwardly focused to the point that the church is dividing up that way. But sometimes, like the church here at Antioch, they're birthed by several new converts in a geographical location coming together. Usually starts with a small little group. They begin talking together. They begin meeting together. They begin praying together. And before you know it, a church is being birthed. And God uses all of these circumstances to further the gospel. The very first church that Jody and I were involved in ministry came out of a church split down in Hanover. And we were invited to speak on a, I was invited to speak on a Sunday morning. And they said, we're meeting in the basement of Brother so-and-so's house in Spring Grove. And so, can you bring a message? Sure. And I showed up, walked in expecting 15 or 20 people, and there were 67 people in all over the basement, just packed of discontented people who wanted to get together and start a church because they didn't like what had happened in their last church. And it was quite an adventure for us. It was in October, from October to May, probably 3 out of 4 Sundays, we were down in Hanover. We'd gotten into a building, and the church began to grow. I did one of my very first weddings in that church and was preaching there most every week. And it was exciting because they began to turn from looking in to looking out, and they began to reach people. And we began to get very excited about that. And so churches are being planted all over the world, constantly and continually. But what is it that makes a church vibrant? Begins with a birthday, begins at birth. And some contributing factors here that I want you to see. First of all, notice what happens in verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were speaking the word to no one except for Jews, but there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so when the persecution struck Jerusalem, the church scattered. And when the church scattered, everybody that went out was proclaiming that Jesus Christ died, He was buried, He was raised again, and our sins are forgiven by faith and repentance in Him. And so the evangelists were going out to all different places and all different parts. The second thing that you find happening is as they went, the gospel was being clearly proclaimed. Look at the end of verse 19. It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went, they preached, and it's interesting, they went to what they knew. They stayed away from what they didn't know, for the most part. And what they knew, if they're coming out of Jerusalem, they're going to be Jewish in their heritage, Jewish in their background. And so you find here that they went primarily to the Jews. Okay? At the end of verse 19. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, which is the island in Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Now, as you read through the New Testament, there will be times that you will read that term Hellenist, and it refers to a Greek Jew, or a Jew with a Greek heritage or a Greek background. You find that later in the New Testament, especially as you're seeing more and more people saved from different parts of the world. Here, though, we believe that it most likely is referring to just those with a Greek background that don't have a lot of Jewish heritage or Jewish background in their lives. But you have these Hellenists, which is they're coming to Christ. And then if you look in verse 19, again, it says they were speaking the word, which is the Scriptures. Primarily the Old Testament. Remember how Jesus on the road to Emmaus, He took the Old Testament and He was able to outline through prophecy that He was truly the Messiah? This was the primary means of evangelism for a Jew. It still is. But they would open the Old Testament, or they would recite the Old Testament from memory, and they would show through the prophetic passages who Jesus Christ is. And you find that that's what they were doing there in verse 19. They were speaking the word to no one except the Jews, and then there were some from these other places, and then they were also preaching the Lord Jesus. So they were taking the written word to teach about the living word. Remember, in the beginning was the word, Jesus Christ? So they were taking the written word to teach about the living word. Great example for us there as we consider how we should be sharing our faith. But the gospel was being proclaimed, and the birth of any true church is only going to occur when the gospel is clear and when it's clearly proclaimed. Something else that plays into this, another contributing factor, is God's hand was really evidently upon these people. Verse 21 says, "The hand of the Lord was with them. Great number who believed turned to the Lord." It's an expression that's used throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes it's used to say, when it says the hand of God was on them, it's used to express judgment, and other times it's used to express blessing. Here it's clearly blessing. And the hand of God was on them. And then the fourth contributing factor is as they were proclaiming the word, as they were preaching Jesus, as God's hand was on them, then people's lives were changed. People were saved. Lives were changed. And you see that there in verse 21. It says a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Antioch was really a key location. It was kind of at the intersection of three continents. It was a bit north of Africa. Okay, we typically think of Egypt as being the direction to Africa, but the trade routes would come down through Antioch and then down through Israel and then on into Africa. But also, Asia is going to be to the east and Europe is going to be to the west. And so the location of this church is right where the trade routes of three continents all intersect. It was one of the five most prominent cities in the Roman Empire at that time. And anyone going in and out of Europe, in and out of Asia, in and out of Africa, and traveling the trade routes would automatically be going through the city of Antioch. And so it was very strategic that God put this church in that city. Because if the gospel takes hold in Antioch, the gospel will spread all over the planet. And that's exactly what we saw happening through there, and it was through the proclamation of the gospel. Stage two in this process is establishment. The survival and effectiveness of a vibrant church takes time, and it is as dependent upon God's guidance and blessing as the birth of the church is. And I want to show you how this church became established, and it's important that we get this. First of all, the right leader was put in place. If you drop down to verse 20, there is the city of Cyprus, or the men of Cyprus and of Cyrene. Okay, something we know about the land of Cyprus is that there is an individual from Cyprus, and his name was Barnabas. The appointment of Barnabas was not an accident, because the apostles knew that the excess of this city was going to have an impact on how it was going to spread around the world. And so they chose Barnabas. If you look down in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem of what was going on in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful in the Lord. Well, what do you know about Barnabas? First of all, Barnabas is not his name. Go back to Acts chapter 4. We looked at this a few months ago. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, you find the church at Jerusalem. A lot of really good things were going on. It says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. So Barnabas was basically his nickname. He was a Levite, meaning he was Jewish. He was a native of Cyprus. Okay, we talked about that. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was concerned about others. He was generous. He was gracious. He viewed what he has as belonging to the Lord, and he knew that God could use his resources to accomplish great and mighty things. The apostles took note of Barnabas. And when they heard the report of what was taking place at Antioch, follow me with this, they also had heard that there were men from Barnabas's home island that were in Antioch and part of that church. And so the apostles got together and they made a collective decision that the new pastor, the church at Antioch, was going to be this individual by the name of Barnabas. And so he was appointed to go and to be responsible and to take that task. He was well trained. He loved people. He was the right man for the right time and the right place for what God was doing. Verse 23 tells us that it wasn't just the right man, the right time, and the right place, but God's grace was overflowing there. When he came and saw the grace of God, it says, he was glad. When Barnabas arrived at the church in Antioch, he could see that God was at work there. You know, and I think that's one of the amazing things about leadership that you see in the New Testament. Sometimes they take great initiative to go into new places and to do great things. Other times they arrive and they sit back to see, what is God doing? If this is what God is doing, I want to be part of it. I want to get on board and find out what he's doing and be part of that movement, be part of that transformation that God is doing in this place. He heard the testimonies of the new believers. He met with those in current leadership there, and he knew that God's grace was at work. Next thing you find was he was focused on purpose. Verse 23 again. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What was the purpose? Remain faithful to the Lord. Stay the course. Grow in your faith. Be a witness. Make disciples. Stay on task. Stay close to what you are called to do. His primary ministry to this new group of believers was to encourage them to stay true to their newfound faith, continue with the Lord, and persevere in their faith. Do you have anybody in your life that encourages you that way? Somebody that just comes alongside, they're constantly pushing. They're constantly asking questions. They're constantly encouraging you. Well, we have had those kind of individuals in our lives over the years, and it has made a huge world of difference and the focus of our faith and the direction that God has been taking us and working in us and on us. New believers devoted to the purpose of knowing Christ and growing in their relationship with Him, it becomes contagious. When you are part of a church family that wants to know Christ more deeply, guess what the conversation is about? It's about, oh, guess what I was reading this morning in my study? Guess what I was praying for today? Guess what God was doing in my life? Hey, I just led my coworker to Christ. Now what do I do? Those are the conversations that should be permeating and controlling and directing and driving us as a church family. And when that begins to happen, then more people are coming to Christ. More people are getting saved. The end of verse 24 talks about Barnabas. It says he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was in faith. And it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. What's a great many? Bunches, okay? Bunches. There were a lot of folks coming to faith in Christ because they had the right man for the right time in the right place, encouraging the believers to share their faith, encouraging the believers to be steadfast, to learn and to grow and to be discipled. And as that took root, it became very contagious. You know, when we came to the church, it's going to be 7 years next March. I just shake my head when I realize that we've been here that long and God has been using this church in the way He has. But when we came, we had several discussions in leadership of how do we get from where we were to where we need to be. And one of the comments that I made to the men was, we have to stop looking in and we have to start looking out. We have to start reaching people. And it was at that point that this silly little thing of sticking a white rose on the organ when somebody comes to faith and giving a little bit of history of what has happened began to take root. And you know, that has become contagious. I have talked to so many of you that you said, the first thing I do when I come in on a Sunday morning is I look to see if anybody's come to faith this week. And it's little. It's not a major thing, but it's a contagious thing because you realize, you know what, there are so many others sharing their faith day to day, week to week in the body. Why am I not doing it more? Why am I not doing it more effectively? And so together, we rejoice and we're encouraged as we see God at work in this way. Third stage. This is the growth stage. After a church is birthed, after it's established, after it's got the foundation, it's got the roots, the growth begins to accelerate. Many times, growth in a church occurs at an accelerated rate when the church is first birthed and established. As the church matures, though, it takes on its own unique identity in the community, and the passion to reach the lost tends to get replaced with more of an inward focus. You know, in church life, there are several components that play into the health and the growth of a church. One is discipleship, one is worship, one is fellowship, and one is evangelism. And when you have those four components in a balanced way, effectively working themselves out in the body of the church, you have disciples that are being matured, you have worship that is dynamic and it is not man-centered, but it is God-centered. You have fellowship where people are just looking for excuses to get together and share life together and to grow together and to pray together and to cry together. But in the midst of all of that, there is an unquenchable passion to reach the lost and to reach the community. All four of these components need to continually be embraced for the church to remain healthy and to remain effective. But what happens is it's kind of like four spokes on the wheel. And what happens many times is we get an overemphasis on one and an underemphasis on another. Ever ride a bicycle with a wheel out of balance? We used to go to a parade up home, and there was this guy that would make this log car that he would, I don't know how he motored the thing, but it looked like a Fred Flintstone car. And he would take the tires and he would mount them off center, and it would go down the road like this. Then, you know, there's a lot of churches going through life like this because they're overemphasizing worship and they're underemphasizing discipleship, or they're overemphasizing fellowship and they're underemphasizing evangelism, or they're overemphasizing evangelism and they're underemphasizing discipleship. And what we have to do as a church is we have to balance those four things, not only in our programming, but also in our leadership, in our focus, in our purpose, in everything that we're doing, because balance is going to be key. Even though the church at Antioch was still relatively young, they were becoming well established and they needed to maintain this balance in their midst. As a result, the church continued to grow. Now, the obvious way that we measure growth is by numbers. I had a professor in Bible college, he always used to say, stop counting nickels and noses. Okay? It's really easy to pick up the bulletin and say, well, how many were here last week? How many do we have in Awana? How many do we have in youth group? And how much was the offering last week? Did we meet budget last week? And so we look at the nickels and we look at the noses and we say, oh, yeah, we're a healthy church because all of those things seem to be moving along and they seem to be in balance. But this is not the only way a church needs to grow. And that's not the only way that measurement needs to be growth needs to be measured. We need to grow deeper in our devotion and our worship. We need to grow stronger in our study of the Word. We need to grow closer in our fellowship. But we can't neglect the depth and the strength and the intimacy because when we do, then we stop reaching out. Some signs of a healthy, growing church that we see here in the passage. First of all, they needed greater leadership. And it's interesting, you read through it and it's like, oh, we need more leadership. But the reality was, the one that they picked to help with leadership needed a place to be discipled. He needed a place to be able to plug in, to get involved, and to grow in his own faith and become more effective in his own faith. If you pick up and look with me down through, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus. Who lives in Tarsus? Remember? Tarsus, Saul was sent back to Tarsus by the church at Jerusalem because when he was in Jerusalem, everything was stirred up down there. And they're like, we got to get this guy out of town. Remember, he was the one that was persecuting the church. And so Barnabas is like, okay, this church is exploding in Antioch. I need some help. I need somebody I can pour my life into that can come alongside, that can help me, that can encourage me so the church can continue on the path that it's going. And so he went and he found this Christian killer by the name of Saul, who'd been converted miraculously on the road to Damascus. And he went to Tarsus and he said, Saul, you've got to come with me. I need your help. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church. And they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so he goes and he finds Saul and he brings him in. And he uses this as an opportunity to train a future leader. This Saul was young. He had great zeal. He had great potential. And Antioch was far enough separated from Jerusalem that Saul's past wasn't going to be a major hindrance like it may have been had he stayed in Jerusalem. So Barnabas went, found and brought him back, and they worked together, it says, for a year. As they did this, the community of the body began to be established. They began to grow closer together. If a church is going to mature, if new believers are going to develop, they need to spend time together. I'll tell you, I think one of the most frustrating things for me pastoring at Lebanon Valley is we don't have people getting together enough. Okay? We get together on Sunday mornings with the big crowd. And I get 45 minutes to an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to disciple 450 to 500 people. And we have events going on, and we have gatherings going on, and we have ministries going on. But the body needs to be connecting at a deeper, more intimate and relational level through this process. If you look down in verse 26... And when Barnabas had found Saul, it says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many of people. They began just teaching and pouring into them and spending time together with them. The church spent a year of concentrated training. It's very likely that they're following the pattern of the church of Jerusalem, where they're meeting together every day. They're probably going back to the homes in the evening, breaking bread together and celebrating together and worshiping together and studying together. And deep trust was being formed and deep relationships were being formed within the church. You also find as the church was growing that discipleship was being emphasized more and more. It says they taught them for a year. Investing in their lives. Encouraging them. The social life was important, but beyond that, they were getting into the book. They were getting into the Word. And as they were, they grew and they were trained. And then they were expected to take what they were learning and to pour it into the ministry. And then it's interesting, it says, they were first known as Christians in this town. Antioch is a prominent city. And the church is making an impact in the city. Not everybody loved the Christians. For some of them, the word Christian was a curse word at them. You little Christian, you. But for others, it was an incredible compliment. But it was a badge of identification. A Christian is a little Christ, a follower of Christ, one who belonged to Christ. And so the reputation of the church began to be enhanced. It began to grow in that city. Now you get down to the fourth stage. As the church was growing, and these things, many of them are simultaneous, but as the church is growing, they begin to get more and more engaged in ministry. The church at Antioch was vibrant. They were not without their struggles, but they knew what it meant to be a Christian community in a very difficult and a very dark world. Now, notice what kinds of things were happening. There's some evidences of this ministry mindset, and the first was in their giving. If you look down to verse 27, "Now in these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. And he stood up and he foretold by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine all over the world. And it did take place, it says, in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." Basically, the church at Jerusalem is under siege. Under siege by persecution, under siege by famine. And so as Agabus comes and he shares these things, the church gets together and they said, "You know what, we got to do something about this. We have got each one according to what you have. You make your own decision, but we're going to take an offering and we're going to send it to Jerusalem and we're going to help them." And so sacrificially they committed to helping the church in Jerusalem. You'd think it would be the other way around. You would think Jerusalem would say, "Oh, here's this brand new church in Antioch. We better send them some money. We better help them out." But the church in Antioch was so committed. It was vibrant. It was connected. It was understanding. You know what? The body of Christ is bigger than what you see in this little church in Antioch. And I will tell you, the body of Christ is so much bigger than what you see in this room. I'm encouraged. I watch how God has blessed us. I watch how giving takes place. And, you know, just even going to Nicaragua this summer, and we get to a point where we say, stop. We have enough. Let's put it somewhere else. The needs are met. That's an incredible thing. But it's also a symptom. It's a symptom of the health of the church that they were courageous and willing to give. Secondly, they were committed to serving. During the year that Saul was there with Barnabas, they were training. They were teaching, they were discipling, and in that year, leaders were identified and teachers were trained. There were prophets who were preaching. I want you to mark your place there, and I want you to jump ahead. Spoiler here, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13 to see what happens here, because this is the same church. You're going to find in chapter 12, and I'm thinking we may get to some of that next week, that it goes back to what Peter's doing, and then it jumps back to the church at Antioch. But if you go up to chapter 13, pick up in verse 1, "There were in the church at Antioch." Now notice what happens from the year of teaching. It says, "There were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off." But you see, what has happened is through the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, you have these other teachers that are rising to positions within the church as teachers. The first one is Simeon, okay? And then he's called Niger, then Lucius of Cyrene, and then Manaen, a member of the court. And so you're raising up other leaders, you're raising up other teachers within the church. Second thing you find, they were committed to serving. Third thing you find is they were committed to praying. It was a praying church to the point that they stopped everything and they just began to fast. Verse 3 says, "After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on the others." The church was a praying church to the point that they would set everything aside for it. They were in a place as a church where they could sense and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching and directing and guiding them to do. And then the fourth thing you find is they were ascending church. They were committed to sending. Now, think from your North American Western mindset. If you were going to send out missionaries from our church, who would they be? Let's find some of our teens that have been to Broken Arrow and been to Costa Rica. Let's find some of our young people that are strong and they're vibrant and they're excited. Let's find some of our singles that don't have a family and that they're committed to raising, and we can send them out. Who did they send from Antioch? They sent the pastoral staff. They said, okay, we're going to send those that God has trained and equipped to be the best ever. And we're going to send them where God takes them. And so they fasted together and they prayed together. And in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. That's pretty incredible. Now you're expecting me to announce that I'm going to the mission field, right? Point me in a direction. But you know, as a church, we're healthy. There's a vibrancy among us. God is at work in our midst. Don't be surprised when He picks up some of those that we think we can't live without. And He points them in a direction and He sends them out so the gospel can go to people that have never heard and never been reached before. You know, God is at work in our midst. Leadership, we need to be looking and identifying those that we believe are gifted in the area of missions and teaching and discipling. And we need to be approaching them and saying, you know what? We have fasted and we've prayed and we believe God wants you to go. How would you like that call after board meeting at like 2 in the morning? Some Friday morning. Guess what? God laid you on our heart. We believe He has you to go. Oh, wait a minute. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. And they argued with them and debated with them and pleaded with them, can you possibly go? No. They sent them. You know, they took them down and they said, get on the boat, boys, you're on your way. And off they went. Guess where they went first? The island of Cyprus. Back to Barnabas' old stomping ground. And then to Paphos and Asia Minor and the other Antioch, Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. And they went into the synagogues and they preached and they proclaimed and God did amazing things and multitudes were coming to Christ. Where are we at, folks? What about us? What about the body of Christ at Lebanon Valley Bible Church? I believe many of the things that we have seen by example in this passage can be identified even in our midst. But I also believe that many of the things that we saw in this passage we need to look at, we need to focus on, we need to evaluate, we need to invest in, and we need to do a better job of. You know, God has got a plan and a purpose for this church. So grand and so exciting and so incredible. But He's also got a plan that's probably going to shock the socks off of most of us when it gets into action. And so we need to be praying. We need to be talking as leadership. We need to be pleading with God just to lay that out in a way that we can embrace it and go with it and watch God do amazing things. Amen? You're saying amen because you know I'm done, right? Father, thank You for Lebanon Valley Bible Church. Thank You for the body of Christ here. Thank You for the leadership that You have put in this place. But thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of the church at Antioch. And oh, I plead and I pray that You would make us a church of prayer, that You would give us a hunger to fast and to pray, that You would identify and call out those that need to be sent, that You would help us as we train and we nurture and we disciple, that You would bring us to the lost and the lost to us, that we would reach many with the gospel, that we would see great and amazing things that You will accomplish in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.